Well, good morning. It is a nice sunny day out there. Let's hope it warms up a little bit for these old blood in this body needs to be a little bit warmer. Let's begin by reading Psalm 119, and we'll start with verse 145. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and I cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your premise, on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you be with us this morning, that the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say and the words for them to hear. We do ask that you be with this nation as we try to bring it together. We do ask for this. We know that this today, that the message that Pastor will be your words, for he speaks in your glory. We do ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, last time we covered verses in chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. And throughout that entire verses, they were always, don't forget. Don't forget that Yahweh rescued them from slavery. Don't forget when they got to Mount Sinai, they were given the commands. They rejected Yahweh, and he sent them out through the desert. But his blessings was there. He gave them provisions for that time. He gave them the ability for their success. And don't let them become proud and think it's all of you. Because as we'll see here in what we'll be talking about today, for sure it's going to be all of God and nothing of Israel. And that same thing applies for us. So, and what we're going to be talking about today will be don't follow other gods. You know, there are two things that really come through in Deuteronomy. And one is the land. And the second is don't fall into idolatry. Those are the two main things that come through with this. The land and idolatry. Yahweh knows what's going to happen to these folks when they get into Judges. When you get into the book of Judges, each one does right in their own eyes. So now here's the chapter, the outline for what we're going to be doing from chapter 9 through 10 through 11. Now, most commentators believe that the first 11 verses of chapter 10 really belong in chapter 9. Remember, verses and chapters are not divinely inspired. They're brought together. I heard, and I don't know whether this is true, they were first put into chapters and verses by an itinerant preacher on horseback, making it easier for him to preach. And I have no idea if that's true, but it sounds logical. And unfortunately, it was probably a Methodist preacher that did it, because they're the ones that did it by horseback. So now as we get through here, what we get through on these verses, I've taken this whole outline from the NIV Bible commentary. So it's I don't have the ability to do these brilliant things, so I took it from NIV Bible commentary. And what we're going to see is that it's going to be primarily the warnings against false assumptions, God didn't choose Israel because they were more numerous. That was pointed out in chapter 7. Or that they would become wealthy. That's going to be pointed out in chapter 8. Or that they were morally righteous. And we're going to see this warning about their righteousness. He did it simply because he wanted to. And that is just like us. We were selected by Yahweh before the beginning of time just because he wanted to. Nothing we have done can earn the righteousness that we have when we stand in judgment before God. So it's all of God, none of us. And I hate to tell you how long it took me to understand that. It was not an easy thing. Now, this section of Deuteronomy that we're going to be talking about, it says nothing about how Israel deserves it. There had nothing to do with their size, their righteousness, or their economic potential, which I've just said. And if you're going to notice that Israel, if they follow the other gods, will suffer the same destruction that the people who are now occupying the promised land, the Canaanites. So the destruction is going to be on the Canaanites, and if the Israelites fall into idolatry, the same thing is going to happen to them. And that's the warning, and they know it. Today we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 14 in chapter 9. So let me read, first of all, verses 1 through 6, which is the coming defeat of the Anakites. Starting with verse 1 in the ESV version. Hear, O Israel, that you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know, therefore, today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so that you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So the first word that we hear in verse word or close to it will be hear or listen. That's an imperative. It's a command. It wasn't a mere suggestion. And you want to go into this land because Yahweh has promised that this is a sure thing. But if you get into the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2, Moses is telling them it's going to be large cities. And some of the translations will say with walls up to the sky, a hyperbole. The people are tall, giants. Now think about that. Go back some 40 years. The spies were sent into the land. The spies came back 40 days later, and they said they're big cities, walls were high, the guys were big. 10 of them said, we can't go. Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can. Moses is telling them the same thing. I wonder if there was a flashback and wondering, are we going to get whooped if we go in there? But something happened that gave them the courage, because Yahweh said the same thing before, go in, I'm with you. The Holy Spirit must have been involved in their decision in order to go in. So this time they decided that they were going to go in. Now, I like the translation in the New Living Translation because it begins with the word but. It means, in spite of what I just said, go in. And that seems to give them the courage they need. So let's read that verse again, which I unfortunately just took out my... I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Verse 3, but recognize today that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will subdue them so that you will quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord has promised. So it's going to be God that gives them the victory, not them. So look at verse 4a. And let me go back to that, and I'll read that from the New Living. I happen to like that. After the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, the Lord has given us this land because we are such good people. No, it is because the wickedness of the other nations that he is pushing them out of your way. It's not because of them. It's because of the wickedness of those people who are in the land. Has nothing to do with the righteousness of Israel. There's the two things that we've talked about. It's the wickedness of the people and the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they had 4 centuries, the people of Canaan had 4 centuries to repent. Now, go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And they shall come back here. Yahweh is talking to Abraham. And they shall come back here in the 4th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, we can't think of generations in the same way we think of generations now. Our generations are about, what, 20 years? At the time that Yahweh was speaking to Abraham, I read in an NIV note that that generation refers to the time period of 100 years. So that 400 years roughly corresponds to the time of the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. So there's no contradiction. It's just a difference in the definition of the word generation from Abraham's time to our time. So we have to be careful about that. And the words Amorite, Anakins, all refer to that same group of people, the Canaanites. So the terms are used interchangeably, but they all mean the same thing. The people who are currently living in the land that the Israelites are about to go into. Yes. The question was with the Canaanites is the broad terminology referring to the Amalekites, if I get everything right, and the Anakins, and all those people are all the same thing. They just, it's kind of like, I guess, Americans And then we have the New Mexicans and the Californians and the Iowas. So at this particular time when Moses and when the Israelites are about to enter into the land, that was part of the reason for going in now. The second is that the Lord, that Yahweh, is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh cannot lie, therefore he must fulfill that promise, and that time of that promise is now. And it was clear to say in there that the evilness of the Canaanites doesn't prove anything about the righteousness of the Israelites. And I got to thinking about that as I was doing this. I always like to think, well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm better than Hitler. I'm probably a lot better than Mao Zedong. So I'm not such a bad guy. But unfortunately, God has only one standard. He doesn't grade on the curve. It's an absolute. Oh, and I heard another story about absolute truth, and that was about the football game. There is an absolute truth. It is a first down, or it's not a first down. And I thought to myself, but not if it's against the Chiefs. So truth is relative in football. Sorry for that. Now, in verse 6, Moses repeats himself about it not being anything that Israel has done. And one of the things that I've been taught in reading the Bible, if there's repetition, pay attention. If there's repetition, pay attention. So again, Moses is talking about it's not the righteousness of you guys, it's the promise that Yahweh made to the patriarchs and that the Canaanites have now filled their cup up with evil. All right, now Moses is going to go back to the campsite. So let's look at verses 7 through 14 of chapter 9. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, that's Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, and I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So Moses has received the tablets, and he's now been told by Yahweh to go down to the campsite because of what the Israelites have done. And so verse 7 really begins a review of the golden calf provocation. And again, we see that Moses reminds them of how they have provoked Yahweh from the time that they left Egypt until this very moment. And Moses picks the golden calf provocation really as an example. And there have been many others, but I picked out two others. One was Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, when they were complaining that there was no water. They came up to this oasis, and it had bitter water. And he threw in a log, a piece of wood, and the water became sweet. And then in Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, they complained about the lack of food, and he provided them with manna. And there were others, and we're going to talk about the one by, if I pronounce his name right, Korah, in sometime in the near future. Now, the choice of that particular rebellion was significant, because it really had two things. One was that no sooner that the covenant had been made with those people, they broke it. So that was issue number one. And secondly, on that particular occasion, because of the idolatry that Yahweh knew that they were doing, he was angry enough to destroy them, but didn't. The word, the Hebrew word I read that's used for the term destroy in reference to the Israelites was exactly the same Hebrew word that Yahweh used when he talked about destroying the Canaanites that occupied the land. So it's the same word to destroy. So he was kind of not unhappy. I mean, you can say he was unhappy with what was going on with the Israelites. Now, in verse 9, he reminds the Israelites, Moses reminds the Israelites that he went up to receive the stone tablets. Can you kind of imagine? I mean, when Moses refers to the finger of God, we know that God has no fingers. And then we have that lovely term, anthropomorphism. So you have these pieces of stones, and all of a sudden, the words come down. How scary that must have been for, or how much in awe Moses must have been when he sees all of a sudden these words appear. Now, I hate to get into numerology in the Bible, but Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And if you think about it, the number 40 comes up quite often in the Bible. Remember, the spies were there for 40 days. Christ was in the desert for 40 days. 40 apparently is associated with periods of trial and testing. And as I said, I hate to get into, you have to be very careful about getting into numerology, but the number 40 does appear very often as we read through the Bible, and it's always associated with some times of trials and tribulations and testing. So, and also think about this. It says that Moses was there 40 days without food, without water. It says it, therefore that's what it was. You can go 40 days without food. You can't go 40 days without water. I don't know how long you can go without water, but it's usually, I think, it's something far less than a week. So you know, just by reading that 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, a miracle has taken place. But yeah, you're right. She said that might not be a time of trial or testing or tribulation. But yes, he was in the presence. But that is a good point. Thank you. So then in verse 10 and 11, Moses was given the tablets of stone. And in verse 12, what we see is that Yahweh told Moses what was going on. Now notice the change in terminology. Your people, not my people. Your people are doing this. Here, Moses is being put to the test. He was not part of the idolatry, but would he stick up for the people as part of the idolatry? They have made themselves an image, an idol for themselves. And once again, Yahweh refers to the Israelites as being stubborn. Now here, Yahweh is doing it. Again, pay attention when you see repetition. Now here, Yahweh offers Moses an option. Yahweh would destroy the Israelites and would make Moses a nation greater than the Israelite nation. Yahweh would blot out Israel. The world would have no memory of Israel. Does God have a plan B? Now, I have to confess, in my early days, I thought, well, God had plan B, plan C, plan D. You know, when Adam and Eve messed up, God was saying, what do I do now? I got to figure out something new. Okay, I'll send my son. So I assumed that God had all these different plans. As mankind screwed up, he would have to be a reactive God. Now, I can't understand the attributes of God. I can know them, but I can't. It's really the incommunicable ones, the ones that God has only, that I can hear about, but I don't understand. I don't understand omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. I don't understand omnipotent. He's all powerful. And I don't understand the ones, you know, he can't change his mind. He's got a plan from the beginning of time to the end of time. And he doesn't deviate. And that didn't come easy. That didn't come easy. The first time I really heard about it, was when we presented at our home Bible study in Flagstaff, The Attributes of God by Steve Lawson. Now, Steve's had a little bit of problems, but teaching was good. But we went through the attributes of God, and I understand that you guys here have been through the attributes also. But I have to admit that I did think that there was a plan B and a plan C and a plan D. I didn't understand the word sovereignty of God. That didn't come until the early 2000s for me, when we had a pastor in Flagstaff that hammered that point home Sunday after Sunday. So, now, let's go back to Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 32. This is Moses speaking. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses is willing to sacrifice himself for the sin of the Israelites. He would be the substitute. Now, many times we go through here in Deuteronomy and we hear about foreshadowing. Well, is this another foreshadowing? Moses is willing to substitute himself and accept their punishment for their sin. Jump forward some 1,400 years, and we have Jesus willing to substitute himself for our sin. So we see this foreshadowing. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about Moses at the campsite. And if we have the time, I plan to be the defense attorney for the Israelites. And I'm going to ask Yahweh to consider mitigating circumstances. And we'll see what happens. So prepare yourself for a courtroom drama of where little Don is the defense attorney for the Israelites. So let's beat the kids and we'll end up with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for these words. We do know that Moses became a foreshadow of Jesus in many ways, but we see it here most distinctly when Moses asks Yahweh to make him the substitute for the Israelites' sins. What we have is that Jesus takes our sins, he imputes our sins into him. That's halfway there. But in order to stand to God in front of God, we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus's righteousness is imputed to us, and we have this marvelous understanding of the double imputation of our sins to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us. And we thank you for all that. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.